The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Turn with me to Numbers chapter 11 for today's study. And if you're reading ahead for Wednesday night, which I'd recommend, go chapter 11, 12, and 13. Read ahead and we'll see how far we get on Wednesday. We're starting to move. We covered three chapters last Wednesday, praise the Lord. And we're moving through and there's some good stuff there. Now, we've been seeing the organization of the children of Israel, and like I said earlier, it sort of reads a little bit like a spreadsheet. It's a lot of numbers and names and lists in the book of Numbers, but if you've been with us, you've found that even those, the things that people usually read to go to sleep at night, you read the book of Numbers, it actually has some great application. We've seen that. But I'm kind of excited. We're moving back into a narrative now of the story itself, and it gets pretty interesting as the children of Israel are prone to wander, just like we were singing in Come Thou Fount. We'll see more of that as we get into it. Now, we're going to start dealing with this issue, the topic of manna. The bread that came from heaven. In fact, it's the book of Psalm chapter 78, verse 25, that says it's angels' food from heaven. That's what manna was. Other scriptures tell us it had a taste of honey, like sweetness. Sounds good to me, man. Like, I think they were fig Newtons. That's what fell from heaven. Is fig Newtons. I think so. I love fig. Yeah, I got some people who agree with me, right? Amen. Fig Newtons. You know that a fig Newton serving is two? When you look at the nutritionalist, two, and I think that's two sleeves. That's how I eat fig Newtons, by the sleeve. Be that as it may, I think that it was something like that. But manna was this food, when they saw it was this bread on the ground that was this bread from heaven. And when they saw it, they said, "What is it?" And they said, "I don't know, what is it? Well, what should we call it?" "Let's call it, what is it?" And that's what they did. That's what the word manna means, what is it? I think that's kind of funny to me. Do you guys remember years ago there was a restaurant in Tigard called A Place to Eat? And we loved that. We had so much fun with it. "Hey, you want to go to get some food after church?" "Yeah, where?" "Well, let's go to A Place to Eat." "Sure." "Well, where do you want to go?" "Place to Eat." "Yeah, but where?" Yeah. And that was just a blast. Of course, I'm easily entertained. But manna. What is it? That's what it means. And they didn't know what it was other than it was food. Now, we know nutritionally, it would sustain them for years and years and years. But, you know, we like to eat variation, don't we? There's something nice about having, well, you know, you don't want to eat the same thing unless they are fig Newtons. The rest of your days, you're like, "Man, I got to eat this for 40 years, fig Newtons." Even I might get a little weary of fig Newtons, maybe, after 40 years. But the people of Israel, how weary were they of manna? Well, they're only a year into their journey. They've got a few more years to go, and we come to Numbers chapter 11. Let's take a look as we read here. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of that place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons, the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away, and there is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes.' And the manna was as coriander seed. The color thereof was the color of bdellium. And the people went about, gathered it, ground it into mills, beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. So they'd get up every morning and they'd walk outside of their tent and they'd see manna, food from heaven, on the ground. And so they became creative and said, "Man, let's beat it up into mortar. We'll bake it in cakes. We'll make banana nut bread and manicotti and all those great manna recipes I'm sure the Jewish ladies came up with to make it all taste wonderful. But the thing is, that's what they had for years and years. And so they found themselves very much unhappy. And so much so that they complained, and the Lord saw it, and he was greatly displeased. You know, the Bible says, you and I, we exist for one purpose. When you realize what the purpose is, it's a life changer. And hopefully we're starting to get where the book of Revelation, chapter 4, says, thou art worthy, O Lord, and you've created all things for your pleasure. That's why you and I exist. And it's for the pleasure of God. When a person ceases to understand that that's their reason for existence in all the cosmos, we don't live for our own pleasure, and we definitely don't live to displease the Lord. When we start to displease the Lord, then our whole reason for existence is being messed up. So this is a pretty heavy word. It says here that the people complained, God saw it, and he was displeased. How displeased was he? Fire came down from heaven, burned up the people that were in the outside of the camp. Really, Brett? This is where I just don't like the Bible. Here's the Old Testament where God's burning people again. Well, it happened in the New Testament too. Remember, Ananias and Sapphira, as they came into the church, said, yes, we have given all. They didn't. They lied. And they both dropped dead there in front of the apostles. Does God still kill people, Brett? Is that something we should worry about when I complain? If I'm like driving around in Portland, oh, it rains too much. Fire. There's a little puff of smoke that used to be you. Should we be afraid about that? Well, remember, these Old Testament stories are illustrations, as 1 Corinthians 10 says that they are all types and examples, illustrations. And specifically, Paul quotes from the book of Numbers several times and says these things were written for our instruction. So what we have to do is look at this and see the types and the pictures in this story and say, Lord, keep us from the error of the children of Israel as they complained against the manna. They were discontented with their situation. They were upset, and so they complained, and man, people got burned up, burned out, messed up, and it displeased the Lord. I want to give us a bit of a word today that has to do with just learning to be content with what we have. Learning that the provision of God is enough, and it should be that which makes us thankful rather than being complaining. And it's one of those messages that we have to have from time to time, sort of a wake-up call and a reminder of what's kind of important. So that's what we're going to do. In fact, if you're taking notes, I want to show you three of the main reasons why discontentment that leads to this complaining against the Lord and being unhappy with your situation like these people, three reasons why it's super dangerous. And what you need to watch out for on this. Because we have the same tendency. Number one, discontentment brings about destruction. That's number one, destruction. Ask the people here. They complained against the Lord. Fire came down from heaven. Burned them up. Brett, that's brutal. I'll tell you why the Lord does that in a few minutes. Because complaining against this bread that was provided by God, I believe was a much more dastardly bad deed than we would ever even imagine. And I'll show you why maybe a little bit later. But it's enough to where God says, okay, I'm going to take and send fire that's going to burn up some of the people. Ooh. Now, a specific group of people got burned. Does anybody know which ones got burned? Well, it might be the Egyptians because there is a mention of the mixed multitude. We'll talk about that in a second. But it wasn't the mixed multitude that got burnt necessarily. Who was it that got burned specifically? The outskirts, the uttermost part of the camp. Now, this gets interesting. Do you remember on Wednesday night when we were studying, I put up a graphic on the screen that basically said, here's where everybody camped. And Judah, along with those three tribes, went, you know, to the east, and then three tribes to the west, three tribes to the south, and three tribes to the north. And it sort of formed this perfect cross. And it was kind of cool. We saw that graphic. But one of the things the Bible doesn't give us is distances that they were to camp away from the tabernacle. Could it have been 20 feet? Well, I believe the Levites, which if you were with us, we studied the divisions of the Levites, you know, the Kohathites and the Merariites and the other guys, they were camped right around the tabernacle, directly up against it. And then the tribes went from there outward, north, south, east, and west. Now, you got to remember, this is probably around 2.5 million people. Huge camp. And the question is, how far did the camp go out with that many people? It could have been miles. Who knows? We don't really know. Maybe they were all jammed together and it was only, 1,000 feet of people this way, 1,000 feet of people. Who knows? But the distance wasn't given. You're supposed to camp at least 1/2 mile away from the tabernacle or inside of that. No, it was left sort of ambiguous. But the first people that were consumed by the fire were the people that were furthest away from the tabernacle. What does that teach us? Well, it teaches us something that we see kind of throughout the Bible. And that is, if you're on the fringe, if you're hanging on the edge of God's presence and sort of as far away from being in the tabernacle or near the tabernacle, that's not a safe place to be. The safest place you can be is right next to the tabernacle. The tabernacle, a picture of Jesus. The tabernacle spoke of God's presence for Israel. The people that were closest to the tabernacle were safest. The people that were further away, playing around out there where they were away from God's people, the main group, away from the tabernacle, they were the ones who were getting ready to be picked off. By the way, that happens throughout all the scriptures. In fact, the story of the children of Israel, if you remember when they were getting ready to cross into the promised land, this will be later on as we get through the story. There's 2.5 tribes that came up to Moses. Hey, Moses, we're here at the Jordan River. We're ready to cross the Jordan and go into the promised land. However, we like it over on this side of the Jordan, which is modern day Jordan, the country. Back then it was Moab and Edom. And they said, we like it on this side. We don't want to cross into the promised land. Well, Moses was ticked at them. He said, are you guys kidding me? Well, I'll tell you what, you can stay here if you want to, but you must, when we go in, you must go in and fight with us, the Canaanites. And when we subdue the Canaanites, then you can move back over on the other side of the Jordan and live outside of Israel, not in the promised land. If you don't want to, you don't have to. It's your choice. Years later, they fought the Canaanites, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Those three tribes did, in fact, fight the Canaanites, did their thing. And then when Joshua came along and they were getting ready to cross officially and live there officially, they said, Joshua, we made a deal with Moses that we'd fight the Canaanites, but then when it was all done, then we get to go back into Moab and Edom and live there instead of the promised land. Do you remember the Lord said, I want to move you into my land of promise. I want you to go to the land that was flowing with milk and honey. But these people, they didn't want that. They wanted to be on the fringe. So they lived outside of Israel, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Well, years later, the Assyrians of the north, they would come trouncing through that area. The Assyrians were known for their brutality. And the Assyrians, they were the ones who skinned people alive. And they made it an art form. And they would actually, they found like archaeologically evidence that they would actually upholster their furniture with human skins of their enemies. Kind of freak you out a little bit. They had skulls piled up outside their city gates of all the people that they would kill. Kind of a brutal bunch. And they came down, trounced through, and guess who were the first tribes to go into captivity, never to be heard from again? It was the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Because they were on the outside of Israel, they were on the fringe, they were the first ones to go. I believe the Lord is using those Old Testament stories as an illustration of how we should not be hanging in the back. Instead of asking, oh, how can I have Christianity that's sort of distant and how far away from God's presence and from Christ can I really be? Oh, and still be part of the camp and saved. But how far radical, sinful can I be and still be within acceptable ranges? Wrong question to ask. The better question, how close to the tabernacle of God can we live? How holy can we be? How set apart can we be for God and for his purposes rather than playing the game of being distant from God? So the thing that we see here is it was the people that were in the outskirts that were saying, we don't really want to be in the main part of the camp. We're going to be on the edge. Just a word, just something to think about. Am I hanging on the edge? Do I sort of treat my Christianity as like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. God bless America. But I don't want to be too radical. Don't want to be too holy, too close to the tabernacle. I think that's a dangerous place for us to be. So the problem is there's destruction for those people who were kind of hanging on the edge, and they were probably, from the context of the story, the ones who were complaining the most. It's funny, when you're closer to the Lord, I think you're less prone to that kind of complaining. You know, I find myself complaining when I'm not thinking about what Jesus Christ has done for me. The times I'm most thankful for everything are times like tonight at Sunday night celebration, when we're here to sing and praise the Lord and eating of the bread and drinking of the cup of communion, knowing that my sins are forgiven, that I'm headed for heaven. Then I kind of think, you know what, all my problems and the things I'm tempted to complain about, big whoopee-doo. Those aren't big problems. I don't have real trouble. Man, the Lord is awesome. He's good and worthy to be praised. It's when I'm close to the Lord and I'm in his presence, that's when I'm thankful. But when I go out of that place of being close to the Lord and live for myself and become self-centered, man, if you want to make yourself miserable, just be all about yourself. You'll take, you know, read Self magazine and take a bunch of selfies. It's all about yourself. Deny thy selfie, the Bible says. Well, not exactly like that, but man, when you start living for yourself, you will be the most miserable person. Bible says we're to live for others, put others before ourselves, and to put Christ at the center of our lives. But the more we live for ourselves and look to our own personal comfort and our own thing and become self-absorbed, you'll become miserable and you'll find yourself complaining and unsatisfied, and you'll find that discontentment will be your main mode of operation. Man, I just don't like being here. I don't like my job. I don't like my school. I don't like my family. I don't like my relatives. I don't like my wife. I don't like my husband. I don't like my marriage. I don't like this. And pretty soon you're complaining, complaining, complaining. And I'm saying that leads to destruction. That's what the Bible's trying to teach us right here. These people were burned up because of their own discontent, because of their own unsatisfaction. They were complaining against the very provision that God had made for them. Danger. The danger of discontentment is destruction. It's an old saying, striving to better, oft we mar what's well. That was, I think, Shakespeare and King Lear, but it's actually a biblical truth that, man, the Lord gives us what the situation we're in, but we think, oh, we need better, better, better. We're sick of this loathsome food that God has provided for us. And so we start thinking about what we should have or what we think we deserve. And so we strive to better, but we miss the blessing and we end up heading for destruction. One pastor put it this way, contentment is the lonely hitchhiker that we race past only to see in the rearview mirror. What's that? Well, the very thing that we could just enjoy right here and right now and the blessings that he's given us, the things that we should just be thinking right now, wow, Lord, you've been so good to us. Speed right by it. Instead of being thankful and content, we're so busy thinking about what we could be having or what we should have or deserve that we miss the very joys and blessings of right now, right here. These people, they could have said, wow, instead of complaining. Now, it's easy. I'm not saying I would have done better than these guys. I'm just saying. But in retrospect, as you look back at their situation, what starts to happen is, okay, they're no longer being whipped by taskmasters of Egypt. No more blood is flowing from their backs. No longer are they baking bricks in the hot sun of Egypt as slaves. No longer are they being beaten. And now they're living freely in the wilderness, sure. But they're getting free food every day. Fig Newtons every morning. For free. And they don't have to go to the grocery store and wait in lines. They don't have to clip coupons. It's free food every day. And it's the kind of food that gives you the kind of nutrition that you need. And you can go for years of freedom, eating manna, sure. But is it really that bad? I mean, they really could have said, we are no longer slaves in Egypt. That's some good things to be thankful for. And even though they were in the desert and they were eating manna and maybe not have, it seemed like the most optimal situation, they were headed for the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that would become fruitful, a land that they would become blessed, where God would bless them mightily. They were headed for some great stuff. Had they had a little broader perspective and been thankful for what they had, none of this would have happened. Destruction. The story is told. It's an ancient story. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's a kind of like a parable that this guy named Ali Hafed from Persia. He lived there, modern day Iran. But he had a beautiful farm where he had vineyards and orchards. A very prosperous man. And he lived in this beautiful place. He was prosperous and he was wealthy and he was truly happy until a man came to his home one day from the east and said, "Have you heard of the diamond mines that people are finding? Diamond mines." And these guys are becoming insanely wealthy. And they can get whatever their hearts desire because they're so wealthy. They have nothing that they have need of. Well, Ali Hafed heard that, and he went to bed that night a sad man. Normally content, sad because he knew he didn't have a diamond mine like everybody else. So what did he do? He woke up the next morning, put his farm up for sale, sold it to a man, and took all of his money and hired servants and a team to go out and search out for diamond mines. And he did this for years until he came up empty and broke, and he ended up committing suicide. Meanwhile, the man who bought Ali Hafed's farm, well, the story goes like this. I'll just read the last part of it. It says, the man who purchased Ali Hafed's farm led his camel into the garden to drink. As his camel put its nose into the brook, the man saw a flash of light from the sands of the stream. He pulled out a stone that reflected all the hues of the rainbow. The man had discovered the diamond mine of Golconda, the most magnificent mine in all of history. Had Ali Hafed remained at his home and dug in his own garden, then instead of his death in a strange land, he would have had acres of diamonds. Kind of an interesting parable. You're saying, "Bert, that's depressing." But this old pastor years ago that used this story, the title of his sermon was "Dig in Your Own Backyard." And it's kind of true. The Lord has put you in a place, and he's got a purpose and a plan for you to be in that place, and it's our job to be thankful. In fact, Paul says to the Thessalonican church, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Thanks. Lord, thanks for that boss that I have. "But Brett, my boss is a jerk." God gave you that boss. And it might seem like a real tedious bummer, but maybe the Lord's going to use that situation for something down the road where he's going to bless you, even though your boss is a jerk. Be thankful for that boss. "But Brett, I hate my school." "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God." You see, there's a real danger in being discontented with the things that God has allowed and purposefully put in your life. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times where the Lord moves us on to other things. Maybe there are times where the Lord will stir up the thing and say, "Now it's time to move from that job." But oftentimes, you will not have the peace of God to do that. The Lord wants you to stick with where you are and dig in your own backyard. And the Lord will reward you and bless you in the future. But I would say that one of the worst things you could do is sit around and complain and gripe and grumble. According to this story, it will destroy you. And I believe it does, and it has. The danger of discontentment is really destruction. We see that. Hear what Paul has to say to young Timothy as a young pastor. I'll just read it to you. You can jot it down. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 says this. And if this wasn't written for us of Portlandia, I don't know who it's written for. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." You won't have a U-Haul following the hearse. "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows." See, this passage is a massive wake-up call. Paul's saying, listen, there's some operative words here. Let me just remind you of them. Sorrows, pierced, erred, the root of all evil, destruction, perdition, drowning, foolishness, hurtful lust, snare. These are the words Paul uses in these short verses to say, don't be discontented with what God has given you, but learn to be content. Otherwise, destruction, drowning, perdition. You're going to pierce yourself through with many sorrows. This is what Paul tells the church there and tells Timothy. And then for those who do strike it rich, which that's kind of us, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. See, it's not that you can't have possessions and blessing. It's not that we should feel guilty for being blessed, if you could call it that, but it's when we're blessed and we're not thankful. It's when we've been given so much and we're still bummed out and whining and moaning and complaining and murmuring. Forgive me, I use this example probably too many times, but it really was one of the greatest moments of impact in just something that I actually saw, a compare and contrast in my life. It's when we were out into Kudugu, Burkina Faso, Africa. It was when I got to go there. I've been there three times to Burkina Faso, and Ouagadougou's capital city. Drive about 4 or 5 hours away through the desert, and you get to Tenkudugu, and then we drove a few more hours out into the bush. And there I was doing a pastor's conference, some of the coolest guys I've ever met in my life. But what was also interesting on that 125-degree day was watching the kids play. They were playing soccer. And I'm just telling you, these kids were amazingly talented kids. These guys, to see the same age group play our kids here in America, we would have been schooled. I'm just saying, these guys were amazingly gifted. But what were they playing? They were playing soccer. There was not a blade of grass to be found for miles. It was actually just a dirt, gravel, flat surface. They didn't have markers, cones. They used rocks to delineate the goals. And the boundaries. And they were all barefoot, barely clothed, running around in 125 degrees, and they didn't have a soccer ball. They actually had a wadded up piece of cardboard. And they were out there playing soccer. Now, the thing was, they were all getting along. They were all smiling and laughing and running around all afternoon in that hot weather. And I would have been bleeding. You know what I'm saying? Like running around on the gravel like that. I'd be like, ow, I owe you. I'd be like, it'd be just bad, you know? And these kids were just down there playing soccer, having a great old time. I was like, that's amazing. So then I came back home to Sherwood, where we lived at the time. And, remember Joey at the time, he had a lacrosse game. So we got up in the car and drove off to the soccer field, the lacrosse field up on the hill in Sherwood. You guys know which one I'm talking about? There's that beautiful artificial turf. Trees and trails. It's just like this picturesque scene. The sun was beautifully setting. It was a 72 degrees. There's lights there for when it starts to get dark. And the kids all show up with their families. And man, the kids, they're decked out for lacrosse. The gear they had, well, the one uniform that my son Joey was wearing was probably more expensive than the whole town was worth monetarily, because they live in mud circle houses with weeds for a roof, and they didn't have any gear at all. But our guys, man, loaded down. They had the gloves, the helmets, the sticks. They had their Nike shoes, and they were decked to the nines. And, man, they brought all the gear. They had extra, you know, lacrosse balls and all kinds of things. They're ready to roll, and the kids got to the field, and were the... You know, when you think about it, you think, what a beautiful scene. Were they delirious with joy and worship and praise for Jesus for what he had provided for us there in Sherwood? Were the parents just, oh, Lord, we bless you. Thank you for this beautiful provision. Were the kids like, we're not worthy? No, here's what I saw. Get out there and come! Hey, coach, put my kid in. My kid in. Hey, no, 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 no. And then I'd see the kids walking around, I don't even want to be here. It's like, I hate lacrosse. Get out there, play! Ah! And the coaches were yelling. The kids were. I didn't see one smile on the field. Not one. The contrast was so striking that I felt ashamed. Just nothing but shame. I thought, we have been given so much. Not to guilt us all to death, because I know that this kind of thing makes us feel like, oh man, Brad, not the heavy starving kids in Africa and then our. But you know what the truth is? Could our complaining about the beautiful things God gave, could it displease the Lord to the nth degree? If this displeased the Lord here in this story, how much more does our discontentment and our complaining and griping about anything. You know, Portlanders, I've noticed we are good at complaining at certain things. We complain about the weather all the time. You know what I'm talking about? It's like it's raining. Oh, it rains in Portland. Rain. Oh, rain. California's like, please, Lord, send rain. You know, they're all dying down there in desert drought. And then we get a little rain. And then the worst thing about Portland is we complain about the rain, but have you noticed that we complain worse about when the sun comes out? Oh, it's so hot. It's 80 degrees. Oh, we're not going to survive. Oh, man, it's bad. We are really, really bad. I really do think we live in the most amazing place on the planet. I've got to go to more than 20 countries and see a lot of different places. And every time I land at PDX and admire that carpet, and then look out the window and see the beautiful place that we live, I think, man, Lord, why? Why did I get to live in a town like this? I'm not worthy of this. I have nothing but thanksgiving and joy in my heart. When I really think about it, these guys were complaining about God's provision, and in this situation, it greatly displeased the Lord. Could it be that one of the things I do to bring displeasure, great displeasure to God, is to complain, to be discontented? Well, Paul told Timothy, don't do it. Learn to be content with what you have. Well, back to Numbers 11. So we have the first problem with discontentment is destruction. But number two, distraction. So we saw the destruction where the people were consumed in the uttermost part of the camp. But then in the second part of this story, verse 4, we are told there, it says in verse 4, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. King James cracks me up sometimes. They did what? They fell a-lusting. A-lusting we will go, a-lusting we will go. I mean, is that just, I don't know, it's just funny to me. I'm sorry, I'm weird. They fell a-lusting. But it's no laughing matter. The children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? They're tired of the bread. They want flesh. Now, later on in the story, we're going to find out that this becomes even a greater problem. They're going to pretty much stand in the wilderness after eating bread, and they're going to say, we want meat. We want meat. We want meat. And they're going to say this over and over again. And finally, the Lord, as you know the story, he's going to give them meat. But so much meat will he give them, the Bible tells us that they would eat the meat once they get it, so much that they'd have meat running out their nostrils. Don't you love the Bible? Hey, let's go to Applebee's after church, have some meat. People, they're like, we want meat. They want flesh to eat. And see, the problem is they're distracted from what God is doing. They've got food that will sustain them. They got food that's going to keep them from starving. And it may not be the most tasty or the best thing, but they're going to get to the promised land because they've been given sustenance, and they should be thankful for that sustenance. Even though it's not the optimal thing that their taste buds are desiring, they're going to survive. See, that's the problem. Sometimes I think we forget that God is going to save us and make us to go to heaven someday. And we're going to survive this thing because of his grace. We're saved by his grace through faith. We're going to make it to heaven. Oh, but when I became a Christian, I thought everything was going to be rosy and perfect on the way to heaven. Lord never promised that. In fact, if anything, it's the opposite. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. That's what the Bible promises. Name it and claim it. There you go. You'll go through hard times and difficult times. But when you realize the grand scheme of things, even if you have the worst life on this planet, we at least can say, but it's not about this life. We're strangers in a strange land. We're pilgrims, and we're sinners saved by grace. So because we've been saved and forgiven, we get to know that we have the hope of heaven. And so it should sustain us through those hard times. Rather than complaining through the hard times, we're sustained by the grace of God, and we get to go to heaven. See, the problem is these people, they were distracted from what God was actually doing, and they fell a-lusting after some meat. They were so distracted that they really missed what God was really doing in their lives. You know, this is the problem. We all find ourselves doing it when we start fixating on what we're unhappy about and missing the bigger picture. And I think that it goes back to the destruction part of point number one. So maybe let's talk about, for just example, the single person who's feeling the pressure. man, I'm still not married, and I feel so alone, and I'm 23, and my life is almost over, and I'm still not. Now, I'm sorry, if you're a single person, I'm really sorry, but one of the biggest pitfalls is to be distracted as a single person rather than being thankful for what God, you know, Paul says, I would that you all be single like me. He's basically saying singleness is better. And he says, you guys that are married are going to have trouble. And that's another name and claim it scripture of God's word, a promise. Those of you that are married will have trouble. So be like single, like me, Paul says. It's a good way to go. Meanwhile, our culture, if you're 23 and you're not married, people are like, oh, what's wrong with you? And you feel this weird pressure. And here's the problem. I've seen this too many times as a guy who's done a lot of weddings in my time. I've seen it where someone starts to settle for something that's not really God's will for their life. He's a man, Brett, and he's got a pulse. So I'm going to marry him. That's a distraction is what that is. You're distracted from what God really wants for your life. Oh, that's so sad. And it's like the two teardrops floating down the river. One teardrop says to the other, well, who are you? I'm a teardrop from the girl that got dumped from a guy. Who are you? Well, I'm the teardrop of the girl that got the guy. it's an old saying or proverb, but it's true. It's true. Oh, it's so tough when people start, you know, I love how Adam, where did Adam, the very first wedding ceremony, where did Adam find his wife? And what was he doing when he found her? Does anybody remember what was Adam doing when he found his wife? He was asleep. He wasn't on eHarmony. He wasn't like running around at the club. Hey, baby. Using some goofy line. Wasn't doing that stuff. He was asleep. And God created woman and put her right in front of him, and he woke up and he said, whoa, man. And that's how she got her name. No, that's not true. I mean that. But that's he found his wife because God gave her to him. Can I give you singles a word of advice? Be patient. Be content in your singleness. Realize that right now you're married to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You have Jesus as your bridegroom. But Brett, I'm a guy. And you're a bride right now. Congratulations. But the ladies are the sons of God too, so it all kind of comes out in the wash. Now, this idea of singleness, that's one of the big pressures our culture puts on a young person or a middle-aged or older single. You feel like, man, I got to be married. But man, I think that we're to learn to be content with whatever situation we find ourselves in. And we could go on and talk about that job that you're trying to get out of or that school that you want to bail out of or whatever it is that the Lord has put you in, that condition where the Lord's saying, I want you to be content. I don't want you to try to manipulate or, finagle. I want you to learn to be content here because I've got some stuff for you here to do, things to learn, places to go before I'm going to lead you to the promised land. So discontentment can be a distraction from the important things that God is actually doing. You know, it's interesting in 1 John chapter 2, you can jot it down, I'll just read it real fast. 1 John chapter 2, it says in verse 15, love not the world, that's the worldliness, godlessness. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Powerful, man. Here's John saying, listen, watch out. Don't follow after worldliness or the lust of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life. By the way, if you ever want to know what that verse is about, just look at Hollywood. Hollywood is all about the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Just see a commercial for the Grammys or the Emmys or the Oscars or whatever. The commercials will show lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's all contained in a nice package deal there. The problem is, as Hollywood demonstrates that, so goes the rest of the nation. We're all about ourself, our lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's our thing. That's what America is by definition. And John says that's of the world. So rather than going after that stuff, remember it says they fell a-lusting? They were lusting after what the mixed multitude was going after. You see, that's the phrase in our scripture in Numbers 11. It says that the mixed multitude there in verse 4, verse 4, it says, was among them and they fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept. It's almost like it said the mixed multitude did this and then the children of Israel followed thereafter. Who, pray, were the mixed multitude? Mostly Egyptians. It was the people that were not Jews that came along with them in the wilderness wanderings. That's what the mixed multitude. And we're going to find out the mixed multitude causes nothing but trouble. See, the problem is you can get the children of God out of Egypt, but you can't always get Egypt out of the children of God. Egypt is a type of the world. And because these mixed multitude people were complaining and lusting after meat, it caused the children of Israel to lust after the meat. And it caused them to stumble. I believe this kind of lusting after stuff that's worldly, it can be a great distraction and it can cause great discontentment. Discontentment brings about destruction, number one. Discontentment brings about distraction from what God wants you to do, number two. And number three, lastly, on our list of considerations, discontentment leads to deception. Deception. Where your perspective is totally messed up, mixed up, and you're not seeing things clearly. We see that here in this story. I think we see that in our own lives. When you and I are discontented, do we see the real picture of what's really going on? Or does discontentment cause deception? We see the deception in verse 5. It says, the children of Israel say, we remember the fish which we did eat freely, the cucumbers and the melons, the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our soul is dried away and there's nothing beside this manna before our eyes. Huh? They remembered something. Question, were they remembering accurately the good old days back in Egypt when they ate freely fish and onions, leeks, and melons? Man, that's too many veggies if you're asking me. I just think that sounds kind of gross. Leeks, onions, melons, garlic. Whew, bunch of nuts and twigs to eat there for them. The fish, I'm not even really that big. Where's the steak? That's what I'm asking. But we remember, question, did they remember accurately? The answer is no. They didn't eat anything freely. They were enslaved. When we went into Exodus chapter 1, we saw their situation just over a year ago in their lifetime. They were there in Egypt being whipped by the taskmaster's whips of Egypt. They were baking bricks in the brutal sun. They were slaves for more than 400 years in Egypt as a people group, and there was no freedom, none. So they're saying, oh, we remember the good old days back in Egypt when we ate freely all this good food. But they forgot they were crying out in desperation, in truth, for the Lord. Now, the problem is, do you remember the good old days before you were saved? Ah, man, I'm a Christian now and suffering and I don't like my situation. Oh, so much more fun when I was partying down at the bar after work. Think about the bar for just a second. You walk in after work, it was smoky, and there's some person singing Feelings, hey, where are you from? Hey. A little karaoke at the front there. And it's all darkly lit, and there's just kind of this sleazy environment, and you're swinging down the brews only to make yourself kind of sick. You get home and barf in the toilet. Yay, those were the good old days. But that's not really right. Hey, can I just give older people my age and upward a bit of advice? Don't be mean and go to a high school student and say, hey, these are the best years of your life. These high school years, they're going to be the best of your life. Enjoy them now. Don't say that. Because you're falsely remembering how great high school was. It was horrifying. You hated it, and you know it. And why in the world are you putting our poor high schoolers through that kind of suffering? And maybe you did have the Beaver Cleaver high school experience. Good for you, but high school is no Beaver Cleaver anymore. Our kids largely are going to Sodom and Gomorrah and going to school where their teachers are belligerent toward Christian faith and kids are getting worked over all day. And it's not an easy deal. I just want to say this because sometimes I think we older people can forget the good old days. I hear people talk about the Jesus movement of the 60s. Oh, those were just really great days. Now they were. I was there. It was weird. Man, praise the Lord, Jesus saved a bunch of hippies that were mostly high I was there at the Jesus Movement. Hey, I remember when I was a kid, when our pastor, there's all these pot growers that moved up from California and lived out in the country, and they're all getting saved at our church. The sheriff came and said, what are you guys doing, man? You're doing more for the drug problem here in Southern Oregon than our whole drug enforcement team. What are you guys doing? And we were sharing the gospel. I'll never forget. I was just like a 10-year-old kid standing there at a baptism. A bunch of hippies getting saved. They came, and we were at this, I think it was a pond there down in Southern Oregon, and my pastor was in the water, and people were coming up getting baptized. It was a neat movement, but it was weird. Brett, people are getting saved. How could it be weird? Well, let me give an example. One family walked up, stripped down totally naked, and said, we want to be baptized. Brett, that is weird. Yeah, because it was a hippie movement, man. They were swimming naked in the river all day long over here. It's where I grew up. And so this family stripped, and I remember thinking, this is awkward. Like, what is my pastor going to do? You know what was great about that? I was really thinking, what's Pastor John going to do? There's a naked family standing there wants to get baptized. So John looks at him, he says, come on in the water. And he got them all about neck deep right there in the water. He starts praying with them, and then he kind of baptizes them. And what was cool is some of the more mature believers were there with towels and gave them a big hug and toweled them all up, you know. The funny thing is that family goes to the church down there to this day. And they're nothing like the naked family that was back when I remember. They're more yuppified now. But the Jesus Movement, praise the Lord, it happened. But I wouldn't go back to those days. I actually like what we're seeing right now. You know, it's funny. I asked my grandma once years ago. It was actually when I was still a teenager. And I asked my grandma, who'd seen a lot of life, lived through a lot of eras. I said, if you could go back to any time of your life, the 20s, the 30s, the 40s, the 50s, what era would you go back to? And I thought she'd say the 50s. You know, sock hops and, you know, burger joints and milkshakes and, you know, fun music and all that. That was a great time. 50s, right? She said, I would go to the era that I'm in right now. That was the 80s. I had a mullet, for crying out loud. Now, this is the bad part. It was a blue one. I had a blue mullet when I asked my grandma that question. I know it's embarrassing. But be that as it may, I remember thinking about my grandma. You know, that's pretty cool that she is just content right here, right now. Could it be that the Lord, instead of us being discontented and remembering the good old days of our sinful situation or whatever, instead, the Lord would say, man, I want you to be right now thankful for what I have done, thankful for what I'm doing in your life. Even if it is difficult or challenging like it was for these people, maybe the Lord would want you to be thankful. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We remember how we did eat freely. You know, the Jews had a propensity to remember wrongly. In fact, John chapter 8, Jesus had a little talk about the truth. Jesus said that, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. He was talking about himself. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But listen to this discussion, John chapter 8, verse 31. Then the Jews, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, they answered him, said, we are Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest you shall be made free? Now, question, was any of that accurate? The Jews saying, we were never in bondage to any man. What are you talking about, freedom? Were they in bondage when they were in Egypt for 400 years? Yes. Question even greater, were they in bondage when they said these words to Jesus? To whom? Sin is the best answer, Bible scholar out here. But practically, they were in bondage to the Roman Empire. Radically so. The Jews were under the iron fist of Rome as they were saying, we're never in bondage to any man, as there's Roman soldiers going around oppressing the Jews. It would be a few short years after Jesus would be crucified that the Romans would come in and level Jerusalem, wipe out the temple, and kill many, many Jews because of their oppression. We're not in bondage. They didn't even know they were in bondage, but they were. See, the deception that I'm talking about has to do with bondage. We were never in bondage. We remember when we were in Egypt free. No, you were never free in Egypt, nor were you, nor was I. We were not free, but we were in bondage to sin. That's what Jesus said. They said, we've never been in bondage. Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, in bondage to sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. So if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I kind of conclude with this notion of discontentment. It can deceive you into thinking you're free, but you're really in bondage to sin. And you don't even know you're tangled up and messed up by that sin of discontent. But instead, you say, okay, Lord, I'm going to be thankful for what you've done. I'm going to be in everything giving thanks, for this is your will for me. And I'm going to realize that true contentment doesn't come from onions, leeks, and garlics, and melons. But true contentment comes from one source and one source only, and that is Jesus Christ. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Listen to this. Jot them down real quick. I'm almost done. I said that about 20 minutes ago, didn't I? No, check this out. This is great. John chapter 4, verse 13, it says this. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinks of this water, of course pointing to a well, will thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give shall be in him a well of water springing up. Not a bucket of water that runs out, a well of water that just keeps springing up. That's what he's saying, to everlasting life. Are you thirsty in this life? Rather than moaning and groaning and complaining, shouldn't we just say, Lord, I'm going to turn to you, the satisfaction for my thirsty soul. Are you hungry? Jesus answered that one too. John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. The bread that the children of Israel had was called manna. They said, what is it? But did you know we have the answer? The New Testament, we'll see as we keep studying through this section, the New Testament tells us that the manna that fell from heaven that sustained them through that time was Jesus. Was Jesus. The manna was Jesus. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And then he would make that comparison. We'll see later on in our study that Jesus is this bread that sustained them. In the same way, why did this displease the Lord, and why did some people burn for this discontentment? It's because they were complaining against the very manna that would be a very picture of Jesus Christ. And that's what displeased the Lord greatly. When you and I complain, we are neglecting to remember that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried, 3 days later rose up from the grave. And for that reason, when you confess Christ and believe in him, you are saved, forgiven, you have the hope of heaven, and it only gets better from here. I hope you realize that. That's what makes the idea of complaining and discontentment with our lives so shameful. So may the Lord help us. If you're an old-timer Christian like me, man, we got to repent. Break off that complaining and say, I'm going to be a person who's worshiping. I'm going to be a person who's thanking the Lord every day. And if I find myself complaining, man, I'm going to whip myself back into shape and say, forgive me, Lord, and help me to be thankful. If you're a person who's yet to taste and see that Jesus is good, if you've yet to be saved and forgiven for your sins, that's there for the taking. Even as manna fell down that they might stay alive, Jesus came down that you might stay alive and not be burned up with God's wrath and judgment. But Jesus took that wrath upon himself, died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and 3 days later rose up from the grave. And it says in the Bible that if you confess that and believe in that with all your heart, that Jesus did those things, it says you will be saved. I hope you'd, instead of saying, well, I'm going to be a Christian so that I can have a pleasant life, that's not what it's about. You say, I hope I can be a Christian that I can be saved from eternal death and punishment that I deserve. And then anything after that is nothing but good news. We've been saved. We're going to heaven. Even if in this life it's most miserable, we at least have the heaven to look forward to with the Lord. So may the Lord give us a splash of cold water again today as we study this little section. It's there for us. It's there to learn. And I hope the Lord would shake us up, wake us up in these days in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Lord, we confess, even as we sing that song, come thou fount of every blessing. You really are the source of all blessings. You really have done more than we can even imagine or think. Lord, you've been so good to us in too many ways. Lord, nothing we've earned or deserved, but you've been gracious and kind, forgiving and big-hearted. Forgive us, Lord, for being grumbling kids. We realize to grumble against your provision is displeasing to you. So forgive us, Lord. Help us to be thankful. Help us to be worshipers. Help us not to be self-centered, but other-centered and giving you glory. And Lord, I pray that if there are those who've yet to taste and see how good you are and the provision you've made for our salvation, Lord, I pray that every person hearing this sermon might first and foremost confess their belief in you and the cross and what you've done for us. Soften hearts, Lord. Save souls, I pray. Lord, what a great work of salvation you do for us. But I guess, Lord, you leave it to us whether we're going to eat of the manna or not. So I pray that everybody will eat of the bread of life, your son Jesus. Drink of that living water which never goes away. So Lord, we thank you for this word, and I pray that it might bring forth good fruit now from this day forward in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.